The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. That's the opening line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of the first chapter in the Bible is a beautiful presentation of God's creative acts, designed to emphasize His power, His wisdom, His sovereignty, and His majesty, and to lay the foundation for a worldview for the covenant community, for you and me. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. What you read in Genesis chapter 1 is true knowledge, but it's not exhaustive knowledge. We can have confidence when we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that what we're reading is true history, but it's not exhaustive in terms of answering all the questions that we would like to have answered. Last week we began to look at Genesis chapter 1 and walk through it. And I made three observations from that chapter. Let me remind you what they are. Number one is that God stands before and is separate from everything. You are absolutely captivated by God when you pick up your Bible and you open Genesis 1 and you read that first chapter. It's all about God. He stands before everything and He's separate from everything. Second thing we observed is that God created everything by His powerful word. He spoke and it was. He spoke and it was. Thirdly, God made statements about all that He had made. Seven statements He made when He surveyed all that He had made. And that statement was, it's good, it's good, it's good. And at the very end, it's very good. The word good means beautiful. It's beautiful, God says. It means precious. God saw all that He had made and it was precious. It means appropriate. God saw all that He had made and it was appropriate. It means right. God saw all that He had made and it was right, the way it was meant to be. So we looked at those things as we work through Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to bring you a fourth observation today from Genesis chapter 1 that I don't think God would have us miss. And that would be simply this, that the pinnacle of God's creation was the creation of the man and the woman. That was the absolute high point of creation, the creation of Adam and Eve. I'd like to read you a few verses in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Just says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created a male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" That is the very pinnacle or high point of God's creation. It's the sixth day, and it's the day when He creates many living creatures, but also the man and the woman. It's the high point. And the person who wrote Genesis, the writer, Moses, he makes the point in a number of ways, so you and I won't miss it, that we are the pinnacle, the high point of God's creation. How does He make it? Well, when you read through Genesis 1, the text really slows down here. It slows right down, and it goes very carefully and slowly through this act of creation, as though the writer wants to say, now don't miss what I'm going to tell you here. Then the second way it's brought out is that of all the creatures that God creates, He speaks only directly to the humans, to the man and the woman. He only speaks to them. And then the third way it's brought out is by the use of the word created. It's a very rare word in the Bible. It's used three times in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then verse 21, it's used again. "So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing." And then down here, in verse 26, or 27 rather, it's used again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But did you notice there it's used three times? Three times in one verse. God created man. He created them. He created him. Three times the word create is used there to get our... It's like God was putting an exclamation point here after this act of creation, that this is the high point, the pinnacle of his creation. And if you compare that with Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, what you read there is that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Three times again, when he talks about the creation of male and female, three times he uses the word create or created. Both passages put a triple emphasis on the word. It's God's big exclamation point that everything is moving to the creation of the man and the woman. This is the pinnacle, the high point of creation. And so we want to look at that together a little bit this morning, because that is the high point of God's creation. Just an aside for a moment on that. It's fashionable, you may or may not have bumped into this, in many circles today to question the historicity of Adam and Eve. In other words, were they really people? Were they real? Did they really live? It's worth saying that we should assume them to be historical people, because the writer of Genesis makes no distinction between Adam and Eve, their narrative, and the narratives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They're all assumed to be historical figures. And if you walked into the New Testament, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament all assume that Adam and Eve are historical. When Jesus questioned about marriage, he goes right back to this, to chapter 2 of Genesis, and assumes that Adam and Eve were real people in real marriage. There's many places in the New Testament where you get it, but in Romans chapter 5, what Paul does there is he says, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Salvation, grace, enters the world through one man, Jesus Christ. He puts them both up when he says, sin comes from Adam, grace comes from Jesus Christ. We are expected to take both figures as historical real people. So just a comment, because you'll run into that if you do much reading. But the Bible, whether it's Genesis or Jesus or the rest of the New Testament, they assume that Adam and Eve are historical people. So we should as well. Well, what I think I'd like to do with you is just answer the question that's really raised by the text that I read to you about the creation of the man and woman, which is this. What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a human being? There are three relationships that we have as human beings that together constitute what it means to be human, and they're all in the text. I wonder if you saw them. We'll look at them because they answer the question, what does it mean to be a human being? And it's worth saying, too, that without revelation, we would never know who we are. Revelation meaning God has revealed this to us. If God hadn't told us who we were, we would never know. To not know who you are is to be confused in life, is to depreciate the value of a person. But revelation, what God revealed, is who we are. So that it answers one of the big questions in life. Who am I? How did I get here? So let's look at it that way, and I'll go through those three relationships that are mentioned in the text that together constitute what it means to be a human being. First relationship would be this. We are related to God. We are related to God. It says in the Bible that I read to you, we are made in the image and the likeness of God. The image and the likeness of God, which means we're related to God. That's what it's saying. All the other creatures are created according to their kinds. You read that as you go through Genesis 1. They're created according to their kinds. But when it comes to the man and woman, the statement is they're made in the image and likeness of God. A lot of people assume that the word image and likeness are synonymous terms, but I don't think they are. I think the word likeness is there just to make this point, that we're different from God. We're not God. We're like God. We're God-like beings, but we're not God. We're made in the likeness of God. So in case we think that we're God, the text says we're made in the likeness of God. It's right to say we are God-like beings, but we're not God. It's the word image that's a very significant word. It says we're made in the image of God. It's brought up again in Genesis 9, and a couple of other places. And a lot of ink has been spilled about what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean? I can tell you some things that I'm sure it means. One, it means that we can think. We can think. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to work things out in our heads, as it were. It also must mean that we're self-conscious. We can actually step outside of ourselves and evaluate ourselves and ask the question, who am I? We can make moral choices. That's part of it too. In chapter 2, God says to the man and the woman, you're free to eat from every tree in the garden, but that tree over there, you can't eat that. And it's clear that the man and the woman have the power to make moral choices. That too is what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God. We can appreciate beauty. Beauty to the ear. Beautiful music. We can appreciate that. Beauty to the eye. Art, drawing, sculpture. Sunset, sunrise. The human form. All of these different forms of beauty. We can appreciate that. Because we're made by a creator who loves beauty. We have the ability to develop relationships of love. Relationships of love to one another, but especially to God. We can love God. We have the ability to love God. We have the ability to engage in relationships of love with one another because God is love. And when He created in His image, He gave us that capacity. All that and more would be what it means to be made in the image, in the likeness of God, distinct from, separate from His other creation. And that truth profoundly affects our attitudes and our relationships to all the people around us. All people have infinite worth because they're made in the image and likeness of God. You remember Ken at the beginning of the service said, look at each other and see each other as made in the image and likeness of God. You have never looked into the eyes of an ordinary human being. You're always looking into the eyes of somebody who will be forever, either in heaven with the Lord or in a lost eternity in a place called hell. You've never looked into the eyes of an ordinary person. Because of our relationship to God, made in the image and likeness of God, every human being has infinite value and worth. The implications would be this. That text affirms the dignity of all people, all people. All people have inalienable rights as human beings to be protected, to be respected, not to be oppressed, and not to be exploited, because they're made in the image and the likeness of God. It also affirms the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of human life. From the unborn child in the mother's womb to the disabled and the physically challenged, to the senile, the sick, and the senior, every human being has the right to life. God, it's another way of saying God is for life. He's for life. You read, actually, just a bit further on when God addresses them, He says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth. See, God is for life. So when you say you're made in the image and likeness of God, what it's saying here is, this is strong, strong affirmation of the sanctity of life. So the made in the image and likeness of God is to affirm the dignity of all people. It's to affirm the sanctity of human life. And it's to affirm the equality of all people, the equality of all people. All human beings are equal on account of the fact that they're created in God's image, all human beings. Racism is utterly incompatible with this truth. The color of your skin, your social status, or your sexuality does not determine your worth. It doesn't. Neither your sexuality, color of your skin, or social status determines your worth. What determines your worth is the fact that you have been created by a creator in the image and likeness of Him. In fact, when you get into chapter 2, what Genesis does often is this. It'll give you a big picture overview, which is what you've got in chapter 1 of the creation. And then it will slow down and zoom into one part of the story, which is what chapter 2 does. So chapter 2 slows it down further, and it will zoom in to the creation of the man and the woman. And then how God brings them together in covenant marriage. And when it zooms into the creation of the man and the woman, it's really fascinating, the words that are used there. Because it says the Lord God, He formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And you have this picture of God's creation, but it's a handmade deal. It's up close and personal. It's a forming and then a breathing into the man, the breath of life. And the Hebrew word for breathing into is to go lip to lip. So he goes lip to lip with this body that he's formed and breathes into the man the breath of life. And we're to take from that's the way God creates people. You are knit together in your mother's womb, and God oversees that process for 9 months. We are the way we are because he shapes us and forms us that way, and he gives us all, breathes into us all the breath of life. And I've said it before on other occasions here, but it's fascinating to think about God breathing the breath of life into Adam, face to face, lip to lip. So the first thing Adam sees when he opens his eyes is God. It's the face of God. That's the first thing he would see. That's a huge, huge hint about the purpose of our creation. It's to know God. It's to see God. The great tragedy that happened, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks, is when we chose to be God and turn away from God and fall into sin, we lost the ability to see God and know God and live in his presence. The great hope of the Bible that's presented to us in and through the person of Jesus, that because of his work on the cross, one day God will bring it back to where it ought to be. And one of the last great promises in the Bible for followers of Jesus is that they will see his face. That takes you right back to Genesis chapter 2. They'll see his face. We'll be there in that relationship that was severed by sin. And so there you have these great implications of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And by the way, when we fell into sin, we didn't lose the image of God. It was marred for sure, defaced, in some extent ruined, but we didn't lose the image of God. So when you come to Genesis chapter 9, for example, to make sure I have time, just come to Genesis chapter 9 for a moment. What you find there in Genesis chapter 9 is God saying, let me just read it to you. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I'll surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God, God has made man." That's long after the fall. And God says, you take a life, you take that life. It's the capital punishment he's talking about here. Why? Because men and women are made in the image of God. That's why. They have infinite value and worth. I don't want to get into that subject, but just maybe an aside on that, just to give you some idea of how God views that bit about capital punishment. In the Old Testament, it worked this way. If somebody was accused of a capital crime, the fact had to be established by at least two or three witnesses. It had to be established by at least two or three witnesses. Secondly, the witnesses were to be the first in putting to death the person who committed the crime. So they had to be absolutely sure that was true. The third thing the Old Testament does, which I think is valid today too, is that if anybody repents of their capital crime, they receive mercy. They receive mercy. So the case of David, where you have two capital crimes, adultery and murder, he's not put to death. Why? Because his heart is broken open before God and he repents of his sin and he receives mercy. That has to be factored into any discussion that you would have around that subject. That's an aside. My main point is after the fall, we're still created in the image and in the likeness of God. We're not to lose that. Here's the second relationship that's outlined in Genesis 1, 26, 28, that goes into being what it means to be human. We're related to one another. We're also related to one another. You'll notice it says there that he made them male and female, he created them. First thing that you should note about that, it's a statement of equality. It's a statement of equality, male and female, he created them. And when you move into chapter 2, the woman is created from the side of the man, and the words that are used there, we'll look at next week, again, they talk total equality. That's the first thing on the surface of the text. Second thing you need to note is that it takes both male and female to properly reflect the image of God. The image of God is properly reflected by male and female, not just male and not just female. That's why he created them male and female. It would be easy, I think, to read that and see it as just pertaining to marriage. But there's more than that. There's much more than that there. Basically, what's being said there is that the man and the woman are made for community. That's the point. Made for relationship. To be God-like is to live in community. To be made in the image and likeness of God is to live in relationship at this level as well as that level. You'll notice verse 26, an unusual statement there. It's not used anywhere else in God's creation, where God says to somebody, "Let us make man in our image." Who's God talking to? God says, "Let us make man, male and female, in our image." Who's he talking to? There's been debate about that. The most far out would be he's talking to the rest of creation. But the rest of creation is created. It doesn't have the power to create. That would be nonsense. A lot of people believe he's talking to the heavenly court or to the angels. Let us make man. Could be, but there's nowhere else in all of Scripture wherever it ever even hints at angels as being involved in our creation. So who's the us? It's obviously, I think, it's fairly obvious that we're talking about some kind of community in the Godhead. There's some kind of relationship at the center of the universe where God says, "Let us make people in our image." You know, if you didn't have the rest of the Bible, that's as far as you could go. But with the rest of the Bible, it becomes very clear in the New Testament that you have in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We call it Trinity. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible, never mentioned at all. But you do see it in many, many places. For example, the baptism of Jesus. You have Jesus, the Son, being baptized. But you have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased with him." And then you have the Holy Spirit coming and descending on him. Father, Son, Spirit. So at the center of the universe, you have this relationship. And it's Father, Son, and Spirit that say, "Let us make man in our image." It's a big statement about the purpose of our being, is that it's not good to be alone. Now, that statement is made in chapter 2, and most people think it's referring to marriage, but it's actually referring to people. It's not good to be alone. It's not good to not have meaningful relationships. That's what it's saying. That's God's statement about the man and the woman. It's not good for them to be an island. They need relationship with each other. So just on the micro level of Crossroads Church, that's why we make such a big deal about community and people being in relationship. That's why on Tuesday night, the men come together in an event called Momentum, because it's important to build meaningful relationships. That's why when you walk out in the foyer and you go to the connecting counter, you'll see a groups catalog with all sorts of groups outlined there where you and I can get connected in meaningful community, because that's at the heart of what it means to be human. So it's the heart of what it means to be human. It's to be in relationship with God, also with one another. God has made us social creatures. And to be fully alive and human is to live in community. The third relationship that constitutes what it means to be human, and it's in our text, is that we're related to our good world. We're related to our environment. It says here, God blessed these people that he created, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it." A couple of times he says, rule over the earth, subdue it. The old translation would be have dominion over the earth or rule over it. There's clearly a responsibility laid on people to have a proper relationship with the rest of creation. It really means to exercise responsibility and care over God's creation. It's the rulership of a shepherd who cares and tends for his animals. That's the picture behind it. That's the rulership that's indicated here. I could put it another way for you. To rule does not have to do with exploitation and abuse. It doesn't. It has to do with securing the well-being of every other part of God's good earth. It's to secure the well-being of every other part of God's good earth. From the flora and the fauna, the animals and all that God created. To be fully human is to have that responsibility and to take it very, very seriously. So what does it mean to be human? Well, to be human is to be rightly related to God, to one another, and to God's good creation. That's who he made us to be. The question that I've tried to raise in this series is, how then should we live? In the light of that, how do we live? In the light of God's creation last week, we discovered there's certain ways we're meant to live. Knowing who we're meant to be, what does it look like in real time in Red Deer and Central Alberta? How does it look? The answer to that, you need to go to the New Testament, and you need to go to the book of Colossians chapter 4 for a moment, and just hear what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. I'll read it to you there. He's talking about Jesus, or Colossians chapter 1 rather, not 4. This is talking about Jesus. Listen to the language that's used here. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Isn't that interesting? That's the word from Genesis chapter 1. Now it's saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's the writer's way of saying, here's one man, one person that never fell into sin, who fully lives out what it means to be the image of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That's very, very significant. Everything created by him and for him. And then it goes on and it says, he's before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. If you were to remove Jesus today, everything would blow apart in an instant. It's Jesus that holds all things together. That's called security. He's before all things. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What does it mean to live as a fully human person in the image and likeness of God? It means to live like Jesus. That's what it means. It means to live like Jesus. You get into relationship with God personally through Jesus. He died for your sins on the cross. Having done that as a follower of Jesus Christ, there's two ways that we live following Jesus that go together to make the point that this is what it means to be fully human. The first way we live is in total dependence on God the Father. In total dependence on God the Father. That's the way Jesus lived. He lived in total dependence on God the Father. To be fully human is to live in total dependence on the Father as Jesus did. Totally dependent on God for fulfillment. For fulfillment. Jesus said on one occasion, I have living water, and if you're thirsty, I can give it to you. Our problem is we try and satisfy our own thirst so many different ways and so many different times. To live in total dependence on the Father is to trust him for protection, all of our protection. Security would be another way of putting that. To live in total dependence on the Father is to depend on him for all of our provision, everything that we need. Let me show you this verse in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel. This is a great line. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived. He says, you whom I've upheld since you were conceived. So at the time of conception, he refers to that that person is you. You are you at the time of conception. And I've upheld you since the time of conception. And I've carried you since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I've made you and I'll carry you. I'll sustain you and I'll rescue you. From the moment of your conception to the last moment of your life, I'm the God who provides for you by sustaining you, by carrying you, by rescuing you. I'm your provider. So to live as a fully human being, as Jesus did, is to live a life of total dependence on the Father. Second thing it means is to live a life of love. To live a life of love. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Striking feature of Jesus' life, when you look at his life, is that he didn't look after his own interests, but always was looking out for the interests of everybody else. That was Jesus. To follow him, the one who is the full image of the invisible God, means to live a life of love, to not look to my own interests, but the interests of those around me. And that's not just, kind of ambiguous. That's who is around you. It's your family. It's your neighbors. It's the newcomers to Red Deer. It's the people without homes. It's the seniors in the shut-ins. It's the person that you sit next to at work or at school. These are the people that we're called to love. This is what it means to live out the image and likeness of God with total dependence on the Father, to give myself fully to live a life of love. That's what Jesus did. That's what it means to live into the image and likeness of God. Today we have this wonderful, wonderful opportunity to sit around a table of the Lord, where we reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, came. He came and he lived a life of love, and that love ultimately led to a cross, a Roman cross, where he shed his blood, his precious blood, Peter says. Blood that forgives all our sins. Blood that puts us back into the place that we lost when we turned away from God. As we come to the table today, I need you to know that this table is for sinners. It's for sinners. It's for people that have failed miserably, but who are asking in a humble way, Lord Jesus, remember me. You can come to this table today. You can receive bread and the cup. The bread reminds us of the body of Jesus nailed to the cross. And the cup, well, it reminds us of the blood that was poured out. And when you eat and you drink this cup in faith, you are saying again, all of my hope for time and eternity rests on the work of Jesus Christ. And we're also asking him for strength, because bread and wine, they're symbols of food and drink, and we're reminded that Jesus Christ himself is our strength. As we set ourselves to follow him into Red Deer in Central Alberta, to live out the image and likeness of our Creator, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I need your help. Please come with me. So I'm going to take a moment and pray, just giving God thanks for the bread, for the cup. If you know Jesus Christ and you love him, please come to the table. If you've fallen miserably and you feel like an abysmal failure, please come confessing your sin to the Lord. He is gracious and will receive you graciously. The only people that ought not come are people whose hearts are hard, who say, in spite of what you did, Lord, I'm not going to walk in your ways. You're better to just wait. If you don't know Jesus personally, we'd like to invite you to get to know him. You could, in a moment of time in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, I would like a personal relationship with you. I know you died, told that you've died for my sin. Would you forgive my sin? And you could come and take the bread and the cup as your first act of faith, that your salvation rests in what Jesus did. You'd be welcome to come too. I'll pray. We'll have servers up here. When you're ready, come and take the bread and the cup. And they go back. And when we all have it, we'll eat it. We'll drink it together. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, today I just want to take a moment to give you thanks for your amazing grace. Father, I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, that you sent him. And when we look at him, we see what you're like. He's the image of God. Father, I thank you that when he died on the cross, we see your heart broken open. We see the love and the grace and the justice of God all at one place at the cross. We thank you that you put our sins on him and you paid our debt completely. And when Jesus said, it is finished, He meant it is finished once and for all, for all time. Thank you. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. These enduring symbols, reminders of what you did for us in Jesus' name. Amen.